A scripture reading this evening comes from Psalm 101. Psalm 101. In many respects, this is a very devotional kind of psalm that causes us to stop and reflect on the qualities of a godly king, but also causes us to stop and reflect and realize that the principles that are found here with respect to what makes a godly king applies to pretty much every situation. If you're an employer or a manager in your workplace, parents in the home, elders of the church, we seek individuals that live with godly integrity. Psalm 101, let's give careful attention to the reading of his holy word. A psalm of David. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Psalm 101 is right on the heels of a small group of psalms that we had been looking at in the past number of weeks. Psalm 93, you could even say Psalm 92, through Psalm 100, that expands for us the reality that the Lord reigns. Yahweh Malak, the Lord reigns, or the Lord is king. And that expression we saw at the beginning of Psalm 93. We saw it at the beginning of Psalm 97. We saw it at the beginning of Psalm 99. We saw it even in the midst, to a degree, in Psalm 96. The Lord reigns. And then all of a sudden we come to Psalm 101, a psalm of David who became king, who was king. And isn't it fascinating that as we looked last week at Psalm 100 and saw how all those commands that were there in coming into the presence of God and worshiping God and singing praises, entering his gates with thanksgiving, all of those commands were plural. Here we have a first person singular psalm. David is the one speaking. And many see this psalm as potentially being a time just prior to or right around the time that David became king. There's also another way of thinking that it's possible, based on verse 2, what you see David saying there and asking the question, "Oh, will you come to me?" that this might have actually been the time when David took over the whole of Israel, when he brought the ark into Jerusalem. And that's possible because when you read the story in 2 Samuel, and they bring the ark, and Uzzah reaches out and touches it, David asks a question, how can the ark come to me? That's possible. But there are other aspects that do support that possible way of thinking, because there are a number of psalms here in book 4 of the Psalter, from Psalm 90 through 106, that seem to mirror the events of the ark coming into Jerusalem. And we'll see that especially in a couple of future Psalms. We've already seen some hints of it previously. Regardless of the situation, what we see here from David in this psalm is a psalm where he is essentially making an oath as to what kind of king he will be. It's the kind of oath we wish our rulers took seriously today. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, and most particularly verses 18 through 20, we see the importance of what the king was supposed to do. He's supposed to have a copy of God's law. He's supposed to read it. He's supposed to reflect on it. It's supposed to transform his life and guide him as he rules God's people. In other words, the king that sits on the throne is, first of all, a God-appointed king, but also a God-appointed king who is really a vassal of the one true king, God himself. And so, again, we're seeing this theme throughout the psalm, scattered throughout, this idea of merging the reality of God's throne and the Messiah's throne. That they really are one and the same. And David sat on the throne of the Lord. That was God's throne. And remember, Messiah simply means, as a word, it simply means anointed one. It is not improper to call David a Messiah with a little m. Because he was anointed. He is the king. And we see what the king plans to do as he rules God's people. And so what I hope to bring out of the psalm this evening is simply this. The appointed king shall rule with faithfulness and integrity consistent with God's law. The appointed king shall rule with faithfulness and integrity consistent with God's law. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, the integrity of the king. And then secondly, integrity in the kingdom. So first of all, the integrity of the king. Again, verse 1, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. The psalmist begins with praise. David begins praising God. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. Chesed, justice. The two go hand in hand. And we sing of these things. We are to sing of God's covenant faithfulness to us. His steadfast love, his mercy, his loving kindness. The word here for sing is a common enough word, as is the word make music. But the word that's translated here as make music at the end of verse 1 is related to the word psalm. I will sing a psalm. But note well, as we've seen before, with Hebrew poetry, one of the driving characteristics, one of the clearest characteristics of Hebrew poetry is the parallelism. Now, of course, as with English poetry, the rules kind of shift in various places. It happens, but not here. What I want you to notice is there's a chiasm. It starts one way, goes in another direction, stays in that direction, and then comes back. Singing, and then at the end, making music. But what is really interesting is what is parallel here. Steadfast love and justice runs parallel to the covenant name of God. Yahweh, Jehovah. God's name. God himself is to be equated with chesed, steadfast love, and justice. And this is something that David as king knew full well. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a boss that understood this? And maybe some of you do. And if you do, praise God. Wouldn't it be nice if those in government knew that this was true? That the elders of the church knew that this was true. It's amazing that I actually even have to make a statement like that. And this, by the way, is no reflection on the elders of this church. They do. But we cannot separate God from his attributes. As we've seen in other contexts, as we've discussed in other situations, to be very theologically in tune of what's being said here, God is his attributes. Everything that is in God is God. His steadfast love, his justice, his holiness, his righteousness, they're not separate parts of God. And so we equate the name of God with his attributes. He is his attributes. And we sing the wonder of this truth. We praise God for this. And from praising God, recognizing the connection between God himself and his steadfast love and justice, then David, the psalmist, he sings out, I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come see me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. Now, it is interesting. I will ponder the way that is blameless. The word here for ponder is the idea of consider or give attention to. The idea of blameless is the sense of being complete or sound, having integrity. So there's a sense in where it is synonymous to the word integrity at the latter portion of verse 2. He interjects here with a question. When will you come to me? When will you come to me? David is concerned that as he reflects on what he is to do as king, that God is with him. That God is with him. This should be the concern of every Christian. In every endeavor that we undertake to the glory of God and the benefit of his people, are we concerned that God is with us? Will you be with us, O Lord? And there's a certain sense where it's a rhetorical question. Because if we walk in integrity, we walk in a manner that is blameless, we reflect on who God is, the answer is yes, he will be with us. Again, oh, that the rulers of this age would understand this. I will walk with integrity of heart. You know, as you think about these things in these first few verses, what David will do. First of all, the first portion, especially in the first two verses, and then it shifts a bit, though it's, you don't really see this in the English. In the first two verses, I will sing, I will ponder, I will make music, I will walk with integrity. They're grammatically, they're almost like self-commands. Let me do this. It's almost like David's having a conversation with himself and commanding himself, I will do this, let me do this. And then the second portion in verses 3 and 4, it shifts grammatically. He just declares what he's going to do. It's almost like he shifts from commanding himself to taking an oath. It's It's that important. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Now, verse 3, that beginning portion there, is not unlike Job 31:1. Now, Job 31:1 was far more specific than this verse here, but it's the verse that kind of popped into my head as I was thinking about this. Job says this, making his final appeal to his friends, who are so helpful. Job says this, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? In other words, Job, and if it's true, and I think it is, that Job lived in the time of the patriarchs, was concerned about God's law long before it came to Moses. Understanding that lust is a heart issue. And so he makes a covenant with his eyes that he will not have such things before him. Wonder what he would think of the internet. But David, here in verse 3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Anything. The word here for anything, it's kind of interesting because it's the word that is usually translated as word. So it could be speech. This anything is not a bad translation. It's perfectly legitimate. So it could be word or speech, but thing is perfectly acceptable. In fact, all reputable English translations have something similar. Nothing that is worthless will come before my eyes. And the idea of worthless here is something that is useless, something that is ultimately good for nothing. To use an archaic word, it's kind of base. Now, base means something else today, but that's something different. Something that is chaff. Let it blow away in the wind. And so the question is, what's before your eyes? What do you watch? What do you read? And when you watch and when you read, do you say, it's no big deal, I can control it. It doesn't affect me. I love that one. It doesn't affect me. Now, it's possible. Some people are affected more than others on certain things. That's true. We're all different. But the truth of the matter is, like David, all of us should have an attitude that the things that are worthless, good for nothing, useless, ought not to be set before our eyes. Because they distract us. They distract us from what we should have before our eyes. We read this morning from the Shema, and one of the things that we're supposed to do with the law of God is to kind of have them as frontlets before our eyes. That's not literal. I'm hoping you're not going to go walking around with these little things in front of your face with God's law on it. But the principle is everything that we do, we should have God's word before us. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. The things that those who fall away or swerve, go off the path, we need to hate their work. Their work should not cling to us. It should not be associated with us. It's a reminder to us that even our associations reflect who we are. Now, that's not to say that we don't interact with the unbeliever, because we want to try to evangelize them. We want to try to disciple them, share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we avoid making close associations with them. How can we, as Paul said, be unequally yoked? And so we step back from the things that they like that are in contradiction to God's word. David goes further. A perverse heart shall be far from me. The word here for perverse could mean crooked or twisted. that kind of a heart needs to be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. It's a pretty profound statement. As we think about David and his life, in general, he was okay. He was the standard by which all the other kings of Israel and Judah were compared. But even David demonstrated that at times he had a perverse heart. David's life has peppered within it acts of indecency that would make some soap opera writers blush. Taking another man's wife, murdering her husband in order to cover up an illicit pregnancy. And yet we're reminded of God's grace even in that. A man who repents because he recognized at that moment that he was not living up to the very things he vowed. And all he could say when Nathan exposed him was, "I have sinned against the Lord." He confessed his sin. He didn't hide it. He confessed it. But in general, David was a man after God's own heart. And that's a reminder to us that no matter what, the best of men are men at best. And even godly rulers will fail. Godly elders will fail. Men are weak. But if we also understand that as we've gone through the Psalms, it is no different here, that David, even as he speaks of himself, is presenting himself as a type of Christ. This is a song that Christ sings. This is a song about Christ. Think of it in terms of Christ, the God-man, who comes, learns obedience, lives a perfectly righteous life, and then vows, "I will ponder the way that is blameless." How true that is of Christ, to reflect and think about the things of God. How he walked with integrity of heart, never setting before his eyes anything that was worthless, hating the work of those who fall away, but loving them enough to share the gospel. And a perverse heart, the only man who could ever say, "A perverse heart will be far from me," is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was truly man. All of that makes us to be man. Christ had, except he was without sin. And my friends, isn't it wonderful that we have a king with the utmost integrity? That we have a king with the utmost integrity who rules, who is given all authority in heaven and on earth. That's our king. This is about Jesus. And our king has integrity of heart. Well, this brings us to our second point, the integrity in the kingdom. Look now at verse 5. "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." Notice that though David is kind of the subject of the actions, "I will destroy, I will not endure," David shifts from concern about himself to concern about what goes on in the kingdom. David is concerned about those who slander their neighbor secretly. I wonder, was David a victim of that? That's a rhetorical question. You can just read through 1 Samuel and see it all. And as we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom David is a type, did people slander Jesus? All of what happens here is actually somewhat meaningless if we don't think about the integrity that the king has to begin with. The reason why the king says he will destroy those who slander, those who have a haughty look and an arrogant heart, he won't endure. The reason why is because he rules with integrity. You know, the truth of the matter is there's no hope for integrity in the land or in the kingdom if the king has no integrity. Proverbs talks about this in a number of spots throughout the book. What happens when there's an unrighteous ruler? Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. And notice the language here that David uses is unreserved. He doesn't hold back. And remembering the reality that David, being a type of Christ, this is Christ speaking, you know, gentle Jesus, which he is, but he's just. And this ought to give us all pause. What are we saying about others behind their back? Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. And the king will also not endure the haughty look or an arrogant heart. And it's always fascinating to see how slander and pride and arrogance tend to go hand in hand. And it's also usually connected to jealousy. The one who is proud of their own position sees somebody else excel in something or get praised for something. They become jealous and they then result in slandering. I would say, ask me how I know. I'm sure you would all understand. But I dare say that all of us were not only victims of such things. I'm willing to guess that if we really examined our own hearts, sometimes we were the perpetrators. We all struggle with pride. We all struggle with arrogance. We think we deserve more. We think we're better than we are, etc., etc. And when we see the Lord in some way bless someone else, how easy it is to have things roll off our tongue about them. Thanks be to God that our King Jesus is not like that. But on the other hand, our King Jesus notes when we do. And so this is a warning to us all that God will do what he needs to through Jesus Christ to purify his people, to purify his kingdom. And notice verse 6, we have a contrast, a shift. You've got the slanderers on one side, but then in verse 6, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. It shows favor to the faithful. And the word here we've seen before throughout the Psalms, the idea of being reliable or trustworthy. And such a person who is faithful in the land. Notice that this is speaking of the kingdom. It's speaking of his realm. And if we apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about the church. We're talking about the church. And he shows favor to those who are faithful in the church. And notice the promise here, what that favor looks like. That they may dwell with me. My friends, the faithful servant of Christ dwells with him. What a truth. What a blessing. Christ reigns supreme. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, but he is near to his people. What a wonderful king we serve. How many rulers would say that to their faithful citizens? Usually just some sort of tap on the head. Thanks for all your good work. There. Carry on. Our king dwells with us. He tabernacled with us, made his dwelling with us. This is our king. This is our Jesus. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. Now the word here, the way it's translated in the ESV, it works grammatically, but I think really, the King James and the New King James has the truer sense. It's the better sense of the idea that the one who does not walk, or the one who walks in a way that's blameless, shall serve me. He shall serve me. See, what that's saying is that the king is concerned about who represents him. And those that are faithful are the ones that are really going to serve. See, a good boss will surround himself with good workers that will truly represent him well. A good ruler in general would do the same thing. Not show favoritism based on, you know, quid pro quo and I scratch your back, you scratch mine. But those that are faithful will serve the Lord. What promise that is. An employer or a boss will surround himself with such trustworthy, faithful men. How much more the King of Kings? What a beauty, beautiful thing it is when faithful men serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we move to verse 7, notice we flip back. We go back to the wicked. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. We're back to those without integrity. No one who practices, the verb here is just simply to do. No one who does deceit. The word here for deceit carries the idea of treachery. It's not just deception in and of itself, but it's treacherous. It's like betrayal. Such individuals shall not dwell in his house. Clearly, what we see here is the emphasis, the parallelism, the practicing of deceit, the uttering of lies. They shall not dwell in my house. Not only will they not dwell in my house, they will not continue before my eyes. It's not just wicked things, the worthless things that we read about in the previous verses that don't come before the king's eyes. He doesn't want worthless people. And our king is so concerned with truth that he will not suffer those who are treacherous and utter lies to be in his midst. And that makes sense. Why Jesus is so concerned with truth? Because he is truth. He is truth personified. If we think more generally about the triune God, and we think about the seven abominations that we read about in Proverbs, you understand that two of the seven things refer to truth. Truth matters to God. God is truth. Christ is truth. In Him there is no falsehood. There cannot be falsehood in God's kingdom. There cannot be. I would encourage you, all of you, as you have time this week, to reflect on the larger catechism with respect to the ninth commandment. There are so many things in there that will be both convicting and instructive. Our God is a God who is concerned with truth. Our King, Jesus, is a kingdom of truth. And those who are treacherous shall not dwell in his house. And of course, we see the epitome of this in Judas Iscariot. And those who utter lies shall not continue before my eyes. When I read that, I thought of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They lied about the selling of their property, even though they could have kept as much as they wanted to. Peter told them that. It was yours. You could have done what you wanted. But you lied to the Holy Spirit. And those two individuals did not continue. God's kingdom is a kingdom that has a king that is concerned about truth. And therefore, brothers and sisters, you and I need to be concerned about truth and maintaining the truth. Now, of course, sometimes you can say things that are factually true and still break the ninth commandment. The age-old question that men fear, does this dress make me look fat? What if it does? But see, the reality is, when we speak the truth and we're concerned about truth, we're concerned about the betterment of those around us. That's really what truth-telling is about. It's more than just being factually accurate. It's about blessing the others and upholding them, upholding their good name even. But God is concerned with truth as his king, and therefore we as citizens of his kingdom ought to be as well. Because God will not let liars and treacherous individuals remain in the walls of the church. Notice what happens in verse 8. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. You see, David here as the king, either just about the future king or just newly coronated, he states things that are more than just avoiding such individuals. As God's appointed king, he has the responsibility to purge such things. The king plans and commits to removing such people from the kingdom. That's the language of the land again. All the wicked in the land. Morning by morning. In other words, every day of his reign, he will do what he can to maintain the integrity and justice of the kingdom. That, my friend, should give us all comfort. That our Lord Jesus Christ, day by day, rules and is actually doing, in accordance to his wisdom and will, what he needs to purify the church. And sometimes that means cutting off those who profess faith but have none. I will destroy all the wicked. And the language here of cutting off, that's covenantal language. That's the language of covenantal warning. Those individuals that take upon themselves and claim that Christ is theirs. Those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not minister in your name? And the Lord replies, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. They are those within the church who are the hypocrites, false believers. They're covenant members externally. They're members of the church. But the Lord knows his. And he knows those who are not his. And in wisdom and in his timing, he will cut those individuals off who really do not belong. Morning by morning, the king does this, cutting off all evildoers from the city of the Lord. The city is where the temple was. It's where the throne was. It's where the king would be. Translate that to this side of the cross. We're talking about the church, the New Jerusalem, where Jesus meets with his people. Jesus will cut off the evildoers. And see, my friends, that ought to give us all hope. There are times where I see what churches, broadly speaking, choose to do, choose to state, decide to let into their doors, etc., etc. And you just throw up your hands and you say, what is going on? But to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is still seated on high, he will cut off the evildoers from the midst of his people. That should comfort all of us. David, as a type of Christ, this is Christ's song. I would have you turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Just to sort of illustrate this a little further. This is a familiar passage that is usually around Advent season, so called. But right at the beginning of chapter 11, we have these words. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. That's a prophecy about Christ. It demonstrates for us that Christ really does fulfill the prophecy and also what David wrote in this psalm. This psalm is not merely about David. It is about him, to be sure. But it's about Christ. It's a warning to those who pretend to be Christians in his kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ will judge in righteousness. But it's a comfort, a glorious comfort to those who have true faith in him, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling his church with integrity, with faithfulness, with righteousness, with justice, that he will continue to build his church, And to be reminded of Christ in his words that he said to Peter, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Jesus Christ is the appointed king, the one sent from above, the one sent by his Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he rules with faithfulness and integrity, perfect, glorious, divine faithfulness and integrity. And it's all consistent with God's law because it is his law. This is a psalm about Christ. As we think about the place that this psalm has in book 4 of the Psalter, which focuses on the reality of a people that no longer seem to have a city, that no longer really have a temple. We come back after being reminding all the people in their maturing process that it is God who reigns. We come to a Psalm of David written hundreds of years prior to the Babylonian exile. This is the kind of king that rules. And even more to the point, this is the kind of king that the people of Israel were to look forward to seeing again. And my friends, you and I have him now. And the beauty is, we only have a foretaste. Our king is coming again soon, when all wickedness will be wiped, where he will rule in our presence with perfect integrity and justice. And we will sing of his steadfast love and justice. We will sing his praises to all eternity. Thanks be to God that it is Jesus Christ who reigns supreme. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do give you thanks that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. We give you thanks that even as we look at this Psalm of David, how Christ ultimately fulfills it. The one who is blameless, the one who walked with perfect integrity, who lived a perfectly sinless life. Father, we pray that Jesus Christ would continue to grow his church, that he would continue to purify his church and sanctify his true servants. Sanctify us. Increase our faith. Convict us of sin, teaching us to put it away. May we also be comforted in the reality that he reigns and is coming again someday. Lord, we praise you for this truth, and we exalt the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.